Good evening. Now let's try that. Good evening. Turn in your Isaiah chapter. That's going to be the beginning text of difficult passages of the Bible. We have a couple. In regard to difficult passages in the major prophets. In Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, the Bible says, "And the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the hills, and shall be exalted above the hills, or shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This evening's difficult passage comes from chapter 4, where it talks about people beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. A couple of ideas along this line from other people. You know, premillennialism is very widespread in our religious world. We have Brother Wayne Jackson in an article some time back said he believed as much as 75% of the religious world believed in doctrines contained within premillennialism, and I would just about advocate it is more than that now after so many years. In a couple of books written by premillennialists in connection with chapter 2, verse 4, one of the ones that really popularized premillennialism was a book by the name of The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And he really espoused premillennialism, put it in a current setting. He takes Bible prophecy and he sees tanks from Russia and airplanes and all kinds of stuff. It's like the Left Behind series. It sort of reads like bad fiction. But in one part of the book, he said this. He said, quote, from page 158 of this book, he said, "Written upon the cornerstone of the United Nations building is a quotation of part of a prophecy. It reads, quote, They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah 2, verse 4. This is a noble thought and has been quoted often by men who seek peace for this troubled world. There is a problem in the phrase, however, and we believe this is why the United Nations will never bring a lasting peace to the world. This quotation has been taken out of context. The meaning of the passage speaks of the time when the Messiah would reign over earth out of Jerusalem and judge between the nations in a visible, actual, historic kingdom of God on earth. The people of earth will come to the Lord in that day and ask him to teach him his ways. Knowledge of God will be universal. This is the era for which Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come." Now, he puts a very literal, futuristic application to Isaiah's prophecy in a book that I came across, The Second Coming of Jesus, and this teaches many premillennial doctrines. And in this book on page 280, this writer, "Kingdom. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters now cover the sea. The laws of God will be on the hearts of the people. The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, and the joy of peace which God intended for man to enjoy will be restored to him." Notice that. That's implying that God had failed in Christ's first mission. "That there will be a time when men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They will study war no more. Bloodshed and misery will be things of the past, for worldwide peace will be ushered in. There will be justice for all." And this is in the context of a future millennial kingdom. Well, now, is that what Isaiah is talking about here? That people will quote this passage, this part from Isaiah 2, verse 4, and they'll say, well, this is going to happen in the millennium. This is still in the future, and this is what everybody's looking toward. Well, notice the context. Chapter 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. That word saw there is a word that means to perceive by divine revelation. That's used often in that context. So here we see from the beginning, he's saying this is a revelation from God. This is the revelation that he saw, that he understood, that he perceived by divine revelation. Notice verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days. The last days we've seen in our Sunday morning Bible class. In Daniel 2, verse 8, remember when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream and saw that great image of the head and shoulders of gold and belly chest and belly of brass and so forth, silver, legs and thighs of brass and so forth. Four world kingdoms. Well, when he's going to interpret that dream, Daniel says in Daniel 2, verse 28, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days. He goes on in verse 44 and says these things ultimately are going to culminate in the fourth world empire, which we know as the Roman Empire. So when Isaiah says the last days, Daniel defines that as the time of the fourth world empire, the Roman Empire. It was during those days that Peter would say in Acts 2, hath in these last days fulfilled Joel's prophecy. So this is looking toward the time of the last days. The last days, literally, in my view, of the Jewish economy, the Jewish system. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the hill. Mountain is often used in Scripture to represent a government. Jeremiah 51, verse 24 beginning. The Bible says, and I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea and all their evil that they have done in Zion in their sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain. What does he call Babylon? A destroying mountain. What is Babylon? That is a government. That is a kingdom. So here when he says that the mountain of the Lord's house, he's describing a coming kingdom that would be established in the tops of the mountains and be exalted above the hills. It would be grander, greater than the other governments of the world. And all nations shall flow into it. Now notice that this is going to happen in the last days. This is going to be a government that would be established. It would be greater than other governments. All nations shall flow into it. Now notice that it would include Gentiles. All right? In verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. People would go and they would teach or be taught, they would learn the ways of the Lord, and they would obey the ways of the Lord. Notice, it wouldn't be their own thinking. It would not be their own decision. It would be not what they decided to believe, but it would be based upon a standard. It would be on the ways of God's paths. They would walk in God's paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Well, the Mosaic law is already established at this time. This is looking to the gospel that would be sent forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. If you read Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 2, it says that during the days of the fourth world empire and the days of these kings shall the God of heaven shall set up a heaven which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That is exactly what Isaiah is talking about here, this mountain of the Lord's house, this government that's going to be established in the last days. The law of the Lord is going to go forth from Jerusalem. We see that this is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Clearly, Daniel and Isaiah are both talking about the government kingdom, the coming church, synonymously used, that would be established on the day of Pentecost. They would be taught and they would obey the will of the Lord. Do you remember in John 6, beginning of verse 44, what our Lord Jesus said? He said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Many people will stop there and they'll say, well, it takes a drawing of God before a person can be saved. But if you read the very next verse, Jesus says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Those that have learned of the Father cometh to Christ, will obey him. This is, again, talking about Pentecost. This is talking about those that would obey the gospel, what Isaiah is talking about, what Daniel was talking about. Then we get to verse 4. "And he," God, "shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people." How will he do that? Well, it's going to be by means of being taught of his ways. Those that would be obedient to God, God is going to judge them. And what's going to be the standard? It's going to be God's word. Do we not live as New Testament Christians, as followers of Christ, the gospel? Is that not our guide to life? Is that not our guide to worship and holy living and being acceptable to God? Now, notice the character of these people. Reading on in verse 4. "And they," now who are the they? "They are the ones that shall be judged among the nations, shall walk in his paths, shall be taught his ways," verse 3. "The many people," first part of verse 3. "The nations that would flow into this mountain of the Lord's house." What's he describing here? Those that are citizens of this kingdom, those that are citizens of what will be the church, the day of Pentecost. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." It's not talking about man's or a Christian's not being permitted to participate as a soldier. That's not what it's talking about. Or to be able to participate as a policeman. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the character of those that would be citizens of this kingdom that was coming, their peaceful character, that the kingdom would not be extended or defended by weapons of carnal warfare, but that would have weapons that are spiritual. You remember in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, where it says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing to captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." We do not extend the borders of the kingdom at the point of a sword. Seems like you may have heard that before today. We do not evangelize at the point of a gun. That is not what we do. We do not settle our differences as brothers and sisters in Christ by going to war with one another, that one congregation would go to war against. That's not it. We're in a spiritual warfare with the forces of Satan, and within the kingdom amongst ourselves, there is peace amongst ourselves, and that we do not have carnal warfare either amongst ourselves or even to extend the borders of the kingdom. Remember, Jesus said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." The Romans misunderstood and the Jews misunderstood the intent or the nature of Christ's kingdom that was going to be established. So, I think the context here clearly indicates that this is talking about those that would be citizens of this kingdom that is being described in verses 1 through 3. So for someone to pull that part out about beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, etc., etc., is not dealing accurately nor truthfully with the text. They're making the text a pretext. And usually it ends up being a pretext for error. And that is indeed the case here. So this passage, Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, finds its fulfillment in the establishment of the church, the kingdom, on the first Pentecost after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this describes its citizens, particularly in verse 4. There's not a future kingdom to be looking toward on the earth where Jesus will reign for 1,000 years in peace and prosperity. That's not in the Bible. They may have got it out of the Bible because they sure didn't find it in the Bible. That's not what we're looking for. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist preached that. Jesus preached that. And we are now in the kingdom. Remember, John said in the Revelation chapter 1 that he was our companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. How was he in the kingdom if the kingdom wasn't here yet? The kingdom was established even in the and on the day of Pentecost, to be sure. So this so-called difficult passage is not difficult if you study through it and look at it within its context and see its historical fulfillment in the New Testament. What about Isaiah 7:14? Turn with me to Isaiah 14. This passage finds much discussion, unfortunately, even amongst some brethren. In Isaiah 7:14, the Bible says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Some of the translations, and I don't know how many are still around, but there were some translations out several years ago that caused great consternation because they would translate the word virgin there as young maiden. "Behold, a young maiden shall conceive and bear a son." That begged the question that many people would discuss, well, what does the word translated virgin actually mean? Does it have fulfillment here in the days of Ahaz and Isaiah? Does it have a dual fulfillment? Is it a future fulfillment? Exactly what does this mean? Well, the background to what's being said here, Ahaz, a very wicked king, is on the throne as king of Judah. Judah's under attack from two of her northern neighbors, Syria and Israel. They plan to make Judah their puppet, if you will, or their servant, and set up a puppet king to rule over Judah. Needless to say, Judah and as a nation and the king, Ahaz, are greatly afraid and they're intimidated. So Isaiah had a message of comfort from the Lord that the prophet was assuring the trembling Ahaz and Judah that these powers that were now confederate, they had, got together, would not capture Jerusalem, and David's throne was in no danger of crumbling. It was actually supposed to be a message of great comfort to the king and to the nation. So graciously and generously, Jehovah offers to the king the rare opportunity to request a sign. And in verse 12 it says, verse 11 it says, "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depths or in the heights above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." This great wicked king pretty much disobeys the Lord, and so the Lord says that he would give the sign if Ahaz wouldn't choose the sign. So Ahaz would, or excuse me, if Ahaz wouldn't choose the sign, the Lord would provide the sign. So Isaiah turns from the king and addresses the house of David, verse 13. This prophecy is addressing the house of David. And then Isaiah gives the sign from the Lord when he says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin," literally the definite article's there. Let me get that in your mind while we're talking about this. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive." Not just merely a virgin, the virgin. The American Standard Version reflects that. The definite article is there. "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Here, when it talks about Emmanuel, well, Matthew describes the fulfillment of this in the coming Christ in his virgin birth, And he says, Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. So that would point to Emmanuel, would point to the fact that he is deity. The diet of earthly food in verse 15 would indicate that he is also human. What person in Bible history fulfilled this prophecy of a coming birth of a son of a virgin that would be both deity and human in one person? Well, clearly that only points to one individual that could fulfill this prophecy, that being the living Son of God, Jesus Christ. But there are many people that have taken this verse, and in spite of what Matthew says, and Matthew says this is a fulfillment, basically the birth of Christ was the fulfillment of this passage. Some have said that, well, the young maiden here, the virgin, that's Isaiah's wife, is who's intended here. Well, she's not a virgin at this time. Actually, her and Isaiah are already parents. One of their sons is mentioned in the context in chapter 7, verse 3. Son is mentioned. Another son would be born to them, Isaiah 8. But he was not Emmanuel. He was not God with us. The virgin was not Isaiah's wife, but some will claim that is who is being referenced here. Others contend that the virgin was the wife of Ahaz and the son in question was Hezekiah. But the prophecy speaks about a future son to be born. Hezekiah is already 9 years old at this point, so it couldn't be talking about Hezekiah because he's already been born, and this is looking toward the future. Some say that the virgin personifies the house of David. But if Isaiah addressed the prophecy to the house of David, how could the house of David personified be a supernatural sign to itself? That makes no sense. That shows how some people will, swallow a camel and strain at a gnat in their trying to interpret the Bible and interpret in a way that maybe they're trying to do away with the miraculous element. There are some of the translations that left out virgin and would translate that word young maiden. There were those on that translating committee did not believe in the miraculous element of the Bible, and so they took an active part in trying to eliminate that as much as they could. What about a dual fulfillment? The Old Testament has many dual fulfillment prophecies in it. It will have a local fulfillment during the time that it is given, and it will be fulfilled also at a later time. They call that a dual fulfillment of prophecy. If this is the case, there are those that that hold this theory that aren't agreed on even who is talking about, who it's being talked about anyway. To say that it was a virgin then would have a child, and then they'd be a virgin later that would have a child. Well, there's nothing to indicate that it was a virgin ever had a child during the days of Isaiah and Ahaz. And even those that try and claim that, they're not little who the virgin was in that time, even if they could get that to stick, and they can't. Why do we have just one virgin? Why not two? There's no reference to that. There's nothing in the Old Testament that points to a local fulfillment. And then Matthew definitely gives a later fulfillment, several centuries later, but there's nothing to indicate that this was fulfilled during the time of Isaiah and Ahaz. It's all just pure assumption that people are trying to make this dual fulfillment. So what are we left with? Long way around the barn to get to this point. We're left with this. I believe the most logical and most reasonable is that Isaiah 7:14 is an exclusive prophecy of the birth of Christ. It's a straight line messianic prophecy, as I've heard some preachers call it. That in this passage, it is the fulfillment of the uniqueness of Christ. It is a unique prophecy of the coming Messiah that would be born of a virgin. There is no contemporary fulfillment during the days of Ahaz or Isaiah. And that fits perfectly with the only begotten Son of God that would be born of a virgin. That is going to be exclusively connected to deity, connected with the incarnation of Christ. The prophecy points to Mary and to her firstborn son, Jesus, exclusively. Isaiah 7:14 points forward to Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23, which says, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah. I don't say that in those words, but that's what it's saying. This is the fulfillment. Matthew 1, 22 and 23 points backwards to Isaiah 7:14. Now, what about Ahaz, somebody says? Well, now, what point was it to make this prophecy if it was of no benefit to Ahaz? Why did it say it was no benefit to Ahaz? I said it wasn't fulfilled during the days of Ahaz. But for Isaiah to make this prophecy that there would be the virgin that would give birth to the Messiah, one that is deity and one that is human, this assured him as well as Judah that those coming against them would not succeed, that the house of David would stand. If this prophecy was going to be proof that they weren't going to be victorious and them coming against Judah. That's what this sign was supposed to assure Ahaz of and the people of Judah of, that they would not be overtaken, and they weren't. And this prophecy in its fulfillment, remember, the Messiah had to come. That's the reason that the Jews lasted the way they did. They go even into, after this, they will go into Persian captivity, and because of the jealousy of one individual, Mordecai, he will try and destroy the Jews and have them everyone slaughtered. But providence steps in, and they will last as a nation for a bit longer. Why? Well, God had said that the Messiah was going to come through this nation. So, long way around the barn. Isaiah 7:14 is a prophecy that stands as unique to the Messiah that would be born of this virgin birth, and this prophecy, in my study conclusion, applies to no other. So if you run across someone that is a skeptic, please know that they can't seem to make it fit. This is an exclusive prophecy. And I got just a few minutes. I was hoping I'd get to this point. I'm hoping I can do this properly. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1. I had an article on this some time back. There's a dear friend who we'd talk about the Bible and so forth. And at one point we was talking about UFOs. And I said, I don't believe in little green men. I don't believe that's the case because that springs board off of evolution. The idea is if life evolved here, surely it evolved somewhere else. So you've got little green men, or you've got these, whatever else, or we're going to find bacteria, they say, but bacteria there is life, but a heartbeat in a womb here is not life, and that don't make no sense. That don't connect. So what about UFOs? He said, well, Ezekiel talks about it. Studied much in Ezekiel, so I turned to Ezekiel and we read through chapter 1, and I said, I want to say no, but I can't defend it. Let me study this and I'll get back to you. So it was probably about 3 or 4 days, and I'd actually wrote a thing up that I gave him to study, and we talked about it a little bit. So what about Ezekiel chapter 1? Ezekiel chapter 1, is it talking about UFOs? Because if you've ever read through chapter 1 of Ezekiel, and we don't have time to, but let's just read just a few verses beginning in verse 4. It says, I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud of fire enfolding itself, and the brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof was the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, every one had four wings. Their feet were straight feet, and the soles of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings and on the four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings were joined one to another, and they turned not when they went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings, every one, were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. and they went every one straight forward whether the Spirit was to go, and they went, and they turned not as they went. Notice verse 15. Now I beheld the living creature, behold, one wheel upon the earth, and of the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of beryl, and the four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work were as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. You've heard that talked about. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not when they went, for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. When the living creatures went, the wheels went with them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up, etc., etc., etc. Highly, highly symbolic language. Now, there are people that will read this, and if you watch some of these channels on your cable system or on your dish or your DirecTV or whatever you get, you're liable to see somebody interpret this and say this is clearly talking about UFOs and how we're visited. But, you know, there's a problem for somebody to say that these are UFOs and these are somehow aliens and so forth. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass in the 30th year in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of aliens. No, that's not what it says. I saw visions of God. Okay? Verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest. Last part of verse 3, the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Now look toward the end of the chapter, verse 28. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. Why did he fall upon his face? He realized he's in the presence of deity. Remember, John fell down at the angel, and the angel said, no, worship God. Get upon your feet, worship God. Here, Ezekiel falls down upon his face. Why? He's paying obeisance to this. This is deity. Saw the glory of the Lord. I heard a voice of one that spake and said unto me, chapter 2, verse 1. Notice verse 4. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. Notice 3, verse 11. And go get thee to them of the captivity unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, thus saith the Lord God. So, here's where you get up with if you say this is a UFO. Little green men, whatever. You have Ezekiel believing that this alien and this ship is God, because he clearly says these are visions of God. This is the glory of the Lord. These aliens are claiming to be God. But you notice, aliens never came into the context. This is all pure assumption. If this is a UFO, it makes the book of Ezekiel a lie and therefore not an inspired book. Yet, the Bible is inspired. God breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And to say this is a UFO is to make the book of Ezekiel of questionable value, leading one to question even the rest of the Bible. Friends, clearly this is not a UFO. Then what is it? It's exactly what Isaiah claims it is right within the text. This is a vision of God. Now, it was a presentation to him in a way that he could try and understand. And he's trying to describe it with words. Did you ever read the Revelation that John wrote? Highly symbolic language, very figurative language, but you have to use language like that to try and express the glory that you are seeing. That's one good thing about apocalyptic language. It is very expressive and very figurative, and it's highly symbolic, but it is very expressive in its content. Here, what we see here is Ezekiel trying to express in words what he had saw, and what he saw was just what he claims it was. It was a theophany, if you will, a representation of God. He didn't look directly on God. No man can look on God and live. But he saw the glory of the Lord. One last place. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. And the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he said unto me, Arise, go forth to the plain, and there I will talk with thee. Then I arose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there as the glory that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. He's saying, I'm seeing it all again, and it's the glory of the Lord. So clearly, this is not UFOs. This isn't little green men. This isn't men from Mars. This is the glory of the Lord appearing to the prophet Ezekiel and speaking to him. So this is not in any way, shape, form, or fashion supporting the idea of UFOs. We've talked about the coming kingdom, the peaceful nature of the kingdom, those citizens in the kingdom. We've talked about the coming Messiah and him being born of a virgin. We've talked about God giving a message through his prophet to the people of the time of Ezekiel. They're in captivity. Why? Because of their rebellion. And yet God graciously is still talking with them, giving the message that he would have them to have, telling them what they needed to hear and those things. God has spoken to us through his word. Christ has come, born of a virgin, died on a cross, gave his life, gave his precious blood. God has given us his message that we can know about that great sacrifice, that we can obey his will, do those things that he has laid out for us to do. And if we haven't obeyed the gospel, by which we can have our sin forgiven through obedience to his word. Not what I believe, but what God says. Not my own I think so's, but what God has said within his word. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, willing to repent of a life of sin, to confess the name of Jesus Christ, to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? You can do that this evening and have your sins forgiven. Come out of the water as a new creature in Christ Jesus. Every sin you ever committed, forgiven, washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Maybe there's someone that's done that in time past, but you have forsaken the assembly. You have left the assembly of the saints. You haven't been faithful in your attendance, and you need to correct that and come back and become faithful once again. You can do that through penitence and prayer. Or if you need the prayers of your saints on your behalf, for whatever reason, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
Oh, to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender, Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
Be seated, please.